like to take a moment just to welcome anyone that's visiting our fellowship this morning. We pray that you feel loved and you feel welcomed. If you'd like more information about the church, you can talk to an usher at the doors. They'll get you an information packet. As well, if you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible and you'd like to have one, we would like to give one to you. And you can also talk to the ushers about that. If you do have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. We left off in verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you that it's from your heart that it represents who you are. We ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take the words that we're reading and cause them to be real in our hearts and our lives and bring about true change. You're so good to bring us together. It's so comforting to know that you're aware of what's going on in our lives. Each person, you know those who are looking for work, struggling with relational difficulties, sick, pain. You know those who are celebrating life. In fact, you know where we would sit and the words that would be upon our mouth. God, we ask that we would grow in our knowledge of you during this service, that we would understand your power in a greater way. Have your way. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A small town in Texas just before World War II began had a tragedy. Their school caught on fire, and 263 kids were killed in that fire. Virtually every family was hit by this tragedy that took place. Then World War II began, and the school wasn't able to be rebuilt. After World War II, the city had a little bit of a boom. The school was rebuilt, and of course, at this time, they then put in the state-of-the-art sprinkler system. 7 more years brought 7 years of growth, had to do an addition to the school. Upon doing an addition to the school, they discovered that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up. Isn't that an amazing story? As we get into verse 15 to verse 23, yeah, we're only going to cover 8 verses this morning. I know I'm not going very fast through Ephesians, but there's just so much stuff for us to meditate upon. We get a unique look at Paul's heart and God's heart, because this isn't a teaching, which is kind of unique in this section of the epistle, but it's Paul's prayer. And his prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, so it shows God's heart for the church of Ephesus and God's heart for our church. And in essence, what Paul prays is that we would be hooked up with Christ, that we would be connected to Christ. Because as believers, we know Christ, we know the power's there, it exists, but at times in our experience as a Christian, we're not connected, we're not hooked up. And maybe it's because of disbelief, because of doubt, maybe it's because of ignorance, maybe it's because of sin. But Paul is saying, God, I pray for these believers that they would experience more of Christ. And it's specific in 2 areas. One is that they would go deeper in their knowledge of Christ. And the other is that they would have clearer, greater spiritual vision. This is a message that Satan doesn't want you to hear. Maybe getting to church this morning, there were some obstacles. Maybe it was sleep. Hit the snooze button a few more times. Maybe a little bit of apathy set in and thinking, do I have to go to church? Maybe, just maybe, there was a little conflict that broke out inside of your family. Arguments inside of a Christian family on your way to church? That never happens. Because if we lay hold of the truths that we read in these verses, I believe it'll change our lives. And we'll begin to pray these same things for those that we love and for those that we care about. So let's begin where we left off. Verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. If you've been with us for a period of time, you know as we study verse by verse, when we see the word therefore, we've got to ask the question, what's it Hey, you guys are pros. What's it there for? It builds on the first 14 verses. In the first 14 verses, we read our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. And Paul says, now in your position in Christ, I see you living it out practically. I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. What two wonderful things to be known for, faith and love. What are we known for in our lives? When people hear of our lives, what is it that stands out? It's kind of a convicting question. Is it faith and is it love? What I see in this fellowship is I see a lot of faith and I see a lot of love. I see groups getting together inside of Rocky Mountain Calvary and saying, let's take a step of faith for the Lord. Yesterday we had a group here at the church. It was our motorcycles club here at the church. Imagine that. You know, we imagine conflict inside of Christian families, and then we'll even get a little more creative with your imagination. And it's a motorcycle club at church. And this motorcycle club decides we want to reach out to other bikers and we want to bless the Pregnancy Resource Center. So they do bikers for babies. They had a ride yesterday. A lot of bikers signed up. Money goes to Pregnancy Resource Center. But also they had bands, had the gospel shared. There was a young lady that's walking through our parking lot as this was taking place, and she gets saved. And she walks through the church parking lot on a regular basis. And see, there was a group of people from our church, you guys, that say, you know what? We want to take a step of faith. This whole deal with the skate ministry. Two guys in our fellowship, three guys in our fellowship say, we want to build a couple ramps. Next thing we know, God moves, supplies many more. A young guy gets saved out at the skate ramp last night. You know, kids are coming and they hear the gospel and they're loved and they're cared for. And that's you. That's our church. That's Rocky Mountain Calvary saying, you know what? We just trust the Lord. And it happens with groups of people getting together, and it happens on an individual basis. As you take a step of faith to love your neighbor, love your family members. It's faith. It's faith in the Lord. But then also of love. And the love is specific for all the saints. What Paul commends them on is love for one another. Because love for God is easy compared to love for one another. So our love for God is measured by our love for one another. So God is moving in this church. And verse 16, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does Paul not stop doing? Giving thanks for believers. Isn't that a great attitude to have towards the body of Christ? We think about this. What would our lives be like without fellow Christians? It's such a blessing to have one another, to walk through life together. And Paul says, I'm not going to stop thanking God for fellow believers. Now, if our attitude gets jaded on believers, where we're always complaining and griping about other Christians, I think we're missing God's intent. We're missing God's desire. He wants us to be thankful for one another. I believe there's only one set of epistles where Paul doesn't give thanks, and that's the church of Corinth with all the compromise that was taking place. Paul did his very best to find something to be thankful for in the life of a believer. That doesn't mean he didn't deal with the compromise. Doesn't mean that he didn't deal with the difficult issues, but he always found something to be thankful for in the life of another believer. Then verse 16, he says that he doesn't cease as well to make mention of you in my prayers. We often look for something about the life of Paul that's going to stand out. What made Paul so fruitful? What made him so effective? And I think it's this, it's prayer. What marks Paul's life is prayer. Again, in his epistles, he's always reminding the churches, I'm praying for you. Because Paul understood that prayer isn't the last resort, it's the first option. It's the first play that we go to in the game book. A lot of times, we look at prayer and we go, well, when I've run out of resources, when I've run out of ideas, when I've run out of people to talk to, then I'll go to the Lord. And God would say, come to me first. It's the greatest resource that we have, to come to our Savior, to a living God, and pour out our hearts before the Lord. The battle is won and lost in prayer. We see this in Exodus 17. The nation of Israel's traveling through the wilderness. God tells Moses, go up to the mountain and pray. Moses sends Joshua into the battle, who would be the future leader. Now, we may think, if we were Joshua, now come on, Mo. You can't just go hang out on the hill and send me into the battle. There's something wrong here. I know I'm the gopher boy, but this is not quite fair. But Moses had the priority of prayer. He goes up to the mountain and he lifts his hands, a symbol of prayer to God. And when his hands would get tired, they would start to lose the battle. So Aaron and Ur come underneath Moses and lift up his hands, and they won the victory. As your hands are lifted up in prayer, the victory is won and lost spiritually. For those of you that pray for this church and the other churches in this city, please continue. If you haven't considered praying for this church, may God move our hearts in this area of prayer. Maybe even this week where we take some time to fast and pray. God told the disciples, when you fast. I'll be honest, I don't really like that. You know, fasting for me maybe means like a snack between breakfast and lunch. If God leads me to fast, it's very rarely over two meals. It's tough to fast. What's the idea of fasting? It's showing that we don't live off of bread alone, but we live off of God. We're saying, I'm going to set aside this meal. I'm going to get alone with God. I'm going to lift up those around me, and I'm going to pray, because the battle's won and lost in prayer. Had the joy of a friend that I've known since eighth grade come and visit this week. He was here Thursday and Friday and stayed at our house, and it was a good time of fellowship. It's scary when someone's known you since eighth grade. We were sitting talking Friday night, and we began to talk how our moms prayed for us so much growing up. And it just dawned on me, you know, here's my friend Andy walking strong with the Lord because his mom prayed for him. And here I am, and God's worked in my life because my mom prayed for me. And that's what I remember. I remember my mom laboring in prayer for us as kids. I know Andy's mom laboring for him in prayer. The battle's won and lost in prayer. Don't give up praying for what God has burdened your heart. Prayer is kind of a mystery. When we really get into the nuts and bolts of prayer, I think most of us would desire to pray, but there's a little bit of a question mark. The mystery of prayer is seen in this illustration. A father and son go out, run some errands, stop for lunch at a diner, pull up to the bar there, get on the stools, order some sandwiches. Sandwiches come out. Father says, we're going to have silent prayer today. He bows his head. The son bows his head. Father's done looking over at his son, and his head is still bowed in prayer for some time. Finally, his son lifts up his head, and the dad looks at him and says, what in the world were you praying for so long? He says, I don't know, Dad. You said it was a silent prayer. Took his dad literally. And sometimes I think we come to church, and we hear, you need to pray. And in our minds, we're going, yeah, I'd sure like to, but I don't know how. Well, let me free you up this morning. You don't have to use the King James language. You don't have to be the these and the thous. You don't have to be eloquent before God. God only wants to hear your heart. We can talk to God just like we would talk to a close friend and pour out our hearts before Him. There's a time to set down the Word of God and move into a place of prayer. It's easier to study the word than it is to pray. It's been said that Satan laughs when we have a Bible study, and he trembles when we pray. This is a love letter from God. We get the information here, and then we talk it over with the Lord. There's a period of my life where there was much study in God's word through Bible college and school ministry. And I was having a real breakdown when it came to prayer. How could I just talk to God? And I had one teacher that really encouraged me, you know what, you need to shut your Bible and you need to go for a walk with the Lord and do it every day and simply talk with God. And when I began, it was very difficult. It was like, okay, it's me and you, God. What do you want to talk about? And over a period of time, it became more and more natural just to begin to talk to God. It's like breathing. It's like inhaling and exhaling spiritually that we begin to live in the presence of God and express our heart to God. Prayer doesn't have a magical format, doesn't have a magical location. One of the best places of prayer may be in your car. People may think that you're crazy if they see your lips moving and no one's in the car. But maybe they'll just think you've got a Bluetooth thing on your ear. And you've got a Bluetooth connection between you and God, crying out to Him. However it works for you will be different than how it works for someone else, because it's between you and the Lord. It's a relationship. But prayer is so important. What does Paul pray about? In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That we would go deeper in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The prayer is a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom, a simple definition, is taking the truth of God and living it out in our lives, basing our decisions off of what God's word says. If there's any question of the importance of wisdom, read the book of Proverbs this week. Yeah, this week, read the whole book of Proverbs. Why not? Treat yourself to God. It's free. If you've got a Bible, it doesn't cost you anything. Go through the book of Proverbs and look at the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Someone walking in foolishness, adultery, reduces their existence to the crust of bread. So many parallels between wise and foolish. And this is Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus, is God, give them a spirit of wisdom. Help them to know what your heart is. Help them to know truth in the situation that they're going through. And then he prays for the revelation in the knowledge of Him. The word revelation, it means unveiling. It's discovering something. And discovering something new when it comes to information can be exciting. If it's practical, if you use it, I got this little bit of information. Unveiling, discovering in a relationship, it's exciting. Dating relationship, for those of you who remember or are married, remember that time where you were dating your spouse? And there was unveiling that was taking place and fresh discovery, it was exciting. For those of you that are single, I'm sure now it's text message, email, phone calls, and there's this sense of excitement. What's the next text message going to say? How much more so in our relationship with the Lord, where there's fresh discovery about who God is? And Paul is writing to believers here. He's not praying, in this case, that unbelievers would be saved, but he's praying that believers would go deeper in their knowledge of God, that they would discover their connection with God in a greater way. God doesn't want our knowledge of Him to be simply informational. We look at this word knowledge, and it's epignosis. The normal Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and that would be an academic, informational knowledge of a subject. But this is epignosis, and it means a real, deep, full knowledge. The parallel word in the Hebrew language is used to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife. Adam knew Eve. See, I know about George W. Bush. I know how long he's been elected, some of the things that he stands for, but I don't know George W. Bush. See, and God is saying, look, don't just know about me, but know me personally and continue pressing in to this intimate knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, our knowledge of the Lord, sometimes we tend to plateau. We come to know Christ as our Savior. Those first few years, we're discovering all these new things about Christ. We're excited to hear God's word, to read it for ourselves. And then we get to this place, and slowly this attitude starts to creep in. Oh, I've heard this before. Oh, I know this verse. I understand this. And we're not necessarily going backwards, but God isn't showing us new things because we don't have that hunger to learn. We're not coming to the Word going, God, would you show me a new nugget of truth? We're not coming to Bible study saying, God, would you speak to me again? And this is what Paul is praying for. He's praying that we would have a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for us this week, that God would show us something new about Himself. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God has grown a new attribute. It's new in the sense that we haven't yet discovered it. So it's unveiled to us. And that's what's exciting about being a Christian. is there's always something more to learn about Jesus Christ and experience it personally and intimately. Why have we lost this deeper knowledge of Christ? Could it be because we've elevated the knowledge of self? In our culture, we've put self-knowledge as being the key to life. Once I truly know myself and discover myself, I'm going to be okay in life. How long does that really take? How long does it take to discover yourself? I've discovered myself. You're saying, really, Eric? You have? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I've discovered the nature of who I am. I want to get beyond discovering myself, and I want to discover Jesus Christ. What if we put as the chief value, as the chief attribute, the knowledge of God, the epinosis, above everything else? Because isn't it the knowledge of Christ that really satisfies? Isn't it the knowledge of Christ that really gets you somewhere in life? It's interesting to me to find that Bill Gates dropped out of Harvard as a young man in the 70s to start his computer company. The things that we elevate in the area of knowledge, they have their place, don't they? But above all of that is the intimate and the personal knowledge of God, growing in our relationship with Him. Paul sums this up in Philippians 3, verse 10. I'll read a portion to you. It says, that I may know Him. Paul put this knowledge of God at the first and foremost of his life. Paul prays for a deeper knowledge and a greater spiritual vision. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The truth is here, and it doesn't change. But Paul prays that our eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That light would be shed upon the truth so that we could understand it. And again, this is for Christians. Paul is praying, God, I pray that you would put your light on truth so that they could understand it in a greater way. Paul's not talking about our physical eyes. He's talking about the eyes of our heart and understanding who God is. And there's three specific things that Paul prays for in verse 18 and 19 in the area of spiritual eyesight. In verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul doesn't say that you would know the hope of your calling or the hope of our calling, but he says that you would know the hope of his calling. Who's he speaking about? Jesus Christ. That's who he's speaking about. So then it provokes the question, what was the hope of Jesus' calling as he was here on this earth? It's answered in Hebrews 12, verse 3. Allow me to read it to you. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. As Christ hung upon the cross, there was a joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross. Some say that joy that was set before him was the glory that he would share with the Father, and that's true. He had that glory before he came to earth and died upon the cross. In addition to sharing the glory with the Father, what was he going to inherit through the sacrifice of the cross? His bride. So Christ hung upon the cross looking forward to the fact that he would be able to bring us into his heart, that we would be able to be saved. And again, Paul, being prompted by the Holy Spirit, says, I want the church of Ephesus to know this. I want them to understand this, that they were the hope of Christ's calling, that they were the joy that was set before Jesus Christ while he endured on the cross. What Paul is really praying for in verse 18 is that we would know Christ's love, that we would know the intensity in which he loves us, that we would understand what we mean to Christ, that we would know the hope of his calling. The second thing that he prays for, 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That we would know that we're his inheritance. Mind-blowing. That God would want to inherit a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. I mean, these aren't phrases that we normally think of ourselves in. I'm Christ's inheritance. God is the creator of the universe. He went, bink, Mars. Bink, the sun. Bink, the earth. Bink, 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 some stars. Bink, the ocean. And he says, I don't want all that. I don't want the universe. I want you. I want your heart. You're the glory of my inheritance. And this is what Paul's praying about. He's saying, Lord, please help this church of Ephesus to know how you value them. If you're ever feeling beat up by life, beat up by the enemy, and you're thinking your life doesn't matter, you don't have any value, that no one sees, no one cares, know this verse. Know what God is saying. You're the glory of his inheritance. He can't wait to spend eternity with you. The next thing that Paul prays is that our spiritual eyesight would be in focus to his power. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Exceeding greatness of his power? Not just your average ordinary power, but exceeding. The word exceeding means incomparable. There's nothing that can even begin to compare to the power of God. It's great. The word power in the Greek is dunamis, which we get our word dynamite. So not only is it incomparable, but we see the magnitude of God's power. Then it's towards us who believe. God's power is working in our lives upon faith. Faith is the agent, is the conduit in which God's power is released into our lives. We see that upon salvation, where God's power to save us, to take us from children of hell into children of heaven, to take us from children of darkness into children of light, that's the power of God upon believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The power of God in sanctification, this daily experience with God where he's making us more like him. It's his power working in us through faith and believing and trusting. It's when we come up against a situation, a difficulty, and we're trusting in the power of God, and we have faith in God, then God's power is toward us. It's working in our lives. Something that is so frustrating to me in my life is that I can trust God for salvation, which is my greatest difficulty and my greatest need, and then I come up against the situation, and I wouldn't say it out loud, but I struggle in my heart to go, is God going to see me through this? And I start walking around like this, with my head down, looking at my toes, going, oh, I'm a little bit discouraged here. You can just slap me right then and say, your God's on the throne, you know? Don't get to this place of disbelief. But that's my experience, and I hope it's more than just me. You're all looking at me going. But when we come to a situation, to be able to be reminded, you know, this is the supremacy of God's power, of his greatness. And it makes sense that Paul would pray this way. And we need to pray this way for one another. When we see another brother or sister struggling, that we could pray for them and say, God, in some level, I can relate because I struggle in trusting in your power and difficulty. Would you remind them that this is in your control? Would you remind them that you already have a solution? Would you show them once again your majesty and your power? You can feel free to pray that for me in my life anytime that you want. It's a great prayer to pray for one another. Continuing to describe God's power according to the working. This word working in the Greek is where we get our English word energy. It's taking this mass force and bringing it into something that we can use. God takes his power and brings it into our lives through his Holy Spirit to where it's working of his mighty power. Mighty speaks of it, ability to conquer. It's used of Ciro. That was a new one. Caesar. Caesar Nero. Saving time, condensing this morning. It speaks of someone who can conquer, and ultimately Christ has conquered his mighty power. In the Old Testament, we see a man of faith. It's one of my personal favorites. It's Jonathan. It's in 1 Samuel 14. It says this in verse 6, Jonathan speaking, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. It's a great truth. Nothing restrains God. Nothing fatigues him. Nothing is difficult for him. And God can save by many or by few. He can do it with lots of resources. He can do it with little. And the background is Jonathan has a sword. Saul has a sword. They're the only two in Israel at the time that have a sword. God's word tells us that. They're fighting against the Philistines. And Saul decides to sit under a pomegranate tree with his sword, kicking back in the shade with the rest of the men. Jonathan says, no, I'm going to take my sword and I'm going to trust God and see if God does a work. Gets his armor bearer, who's a young man, and says, let's see if God will work for us. Let's see if God will do a work today. They climb up this mountain and cry out to the Philistines and say, come on, you turkeys, let's fight. That's the Eric paraphrase. And the Philistine garrison say, okay, come on up. Jonathan, and I picture him taking his sword and swinging both ways. God's given us the sword of his word, the sword of the spirit. Let's take it in faith and swing it both ways. As Jonathan steps out in faith with his armor bearer, God moves, 20 Philistines are killed, and an earthquake happens by the hand of God. God trembles, and the Philistines were defeated because one man believed in the power of God. This is why I say that Satan doesn't want you here this morning. Because if we begin to understand the power of God and believe it, and begin to pray that others would understand the power of God, things are going to change in our lives. Things are going to change in our church simply by understanding that everything is in the control of God. The next few verses describe the power of God and how it's displayed in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The power of God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God is displayed in the resurrection. The love of God is displayed in the crucifixion. We know God's power from Christ being risen from the dead. And the same power that worked in Christ is in us. And one day we're going to be resurrected and receive glorified bodies. If you're wondering about the power of God, just look at how God has conquered death through the resurrection and seated him. This speaks of the ascension. When Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended to the throne of the Father. And then at his right hand in heavenly places, this speaks of Christ's exaltation. The right hand being a position of prominence with the Father. Verse 21, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. As Christ is seated upon his throne, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing as he is on his throne. Tremendous to think of Christ praying for us. In this place of supremacy, it shows, verse 21, that he's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. This phrase is used two more times in Ephesians. We'll see it in chapter 3 and chapter 6. In context of those two references, we see the phrase is speaking of the demonic realm, angels, demons. Angels being those that are walking with the Lord, demons being fallen angels. What does God say? That Christ is far above the demons, which would include Satan, who is a fallen angel. Some have come to adopt this idea that Jesus and Satan are at war. And Satan takes a shot. And Jesus takes a shot. Then Jesus ducks and gives Satan the uppercut. And, oh, who's going to win? I don't know. What's going to happen if Jesus loses? You know, what happens if Satan gets the best shot? I don't know. That's not biblical. It says that Jesus is far above this realm of demonic activity. St. Eric, I don't know. I don't know if I can believe that. Well, look at Revelation. Satan, one angel sent by God, and this one angel takes Satan and throws him in a pit for 1,000 years. We don't see this big fist fight. One angel does a job, throws him in the pit for 1,000 years. It's sealed up. It's important for us to understand as Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Christ is victorious. He died and rose again. Satan is defeated. And we can trust that Satan is underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. Also, verse 21 tells us every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There's many people throughout history, past and present, and I'm sure in the future, that get very pompous. And they feel that their name is exalted above Jesus Christ. And they even scoff at Jesus Christ and exalt and elevate themselves. But every name is underneath Jesus Christ. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is it going to be in this life or is it going to be in eternity? And if someone waits to confess Jesus is Lord in eternity, it's too late. And they're separated from God for all of eternity. This is important to remember. As we deal with people, maybe you deal with an arrogant boss that rejects Jesus Christ. Pray for them that they would get saved. But know this, they're not getting away with anything. Every name is underneath Jesus Christ. As we look at the world scene and those that would reject Jesus Christ, we've got to understand every leader that's so powerful right now in the world's economy, they're underneath Jesus Christ. And Christ is far above them. He's the one to be lifted up. Looking at the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus Christ, we look at verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Amazing. In Greek, all means all. I'm a scholar. I just can look it up for yourself. All means all. In every language. And in the original language that it was written, God says he's put all things under his feet. That means every difficulty, every situation, the supremacy of Christ, it's over the demonic realm. It's over every name. It's over every situation. We see this in the life of the disciples. God sends them onto the Sea of Galilee to cross it. So they're rowing in the boat. The storm comes. They don't give up. Jesus comes walking on the waves that are rocking their boat. What are the waves that's rocking your existence this morning? Rocking my life this morning, it's underneath the feet of Jesus. Isn't that so comforting to know? It's underneath his feet. It's in his control. Jesus spoke simple words and said, "Peace be still," and the storm was calmed. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. With Christ being so majestic, with him being so wonderful, he has been placed by the Father as the head over all of the church. The church, we'll see in verse 23, which is his body. The church isn't a building. The church is a group of people. We're the body of Christ. And we'll talk about the body in just a moment, but the emphasis here isn't the body. The emphasis is the head. The emphasis is that Christ is to have lordship over his church. For Christ to be the head means that he makes the decisions, that he calls the shots. How does that happen in the life of a church? In the life of a church, how do we honor Christ and allow him to be the head? Well, he's given us his instruction manual, his orders on how to do church and his word. So if he's going to be the head of this church, then that means we've got to be obedient to this book. That's why when it comes to how we do our business on Sunday morning, what we do in service, that we put Acts 2:42 as the forefront. And it's not just Sunday morning, but it's throughout the whole entire week. You'll see it on the front of your bulletin. Because God in his word said what the first church, the early church, was steadfast in. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They were steadfast in prayer and fellowship and breaking of bread, which is communion. So we want that to be a part of everything that we do. God's word. Fellowship. Sharing relationship with one another, prayer, and communion. That's why we put so much importance on communion, because it's not to be the pastoral staff saying, "I've got a creative idea of what we should do in church." It needs to be the directive of what's already been laid out in Scripture. The lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of a church means that a pastor cannot condone things that God disapproves of. If God has said in his word, "Look, I do not approve of this," a pastor gets up and says, "This is okay," guess what? Christ is not the head of that church. And I think the Lord desperately desires to be put in this place, and that's our heart. This is God's church. We want him to be honored here. We want people to see Jesus. It's not about a person. It's not about a building. It's simply about Jesus Christ. We're coming to draw near to him, and we want him to be Lord. We want him to be the head. Then we see the church being the body. This is the greatest compliment that the church has ever been given. That we're the body of Christ. This week, I heard that Rocky Mountain Calvary is known in the community, in, at least with some, as the Bird Church. You're going, the Bird Church? Bird. The dove, the bird. It makes sense, because if you don't know Christ and you're driving on Academy, you're like, oh, there's the Bird Church. And we know it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's importance in our lives. Now, that's not the greatest compliment for Rocky Mountain Calvary, is it? It's humorous. But what we're known as, from God's perspective, is that we're his body, which means we're his hands and we're his feet in this community. We're the ones that God's chosen to take his love and his grace, his salvation, and his restoration to others. Wow. That the Lord's asked us to be his hands and his feet. It also means that we're in this together. And this is more than just Rocky Mountain Calvary. It's the believers in this city. We're joined together. And a body has many members, many parts, but each is important. We're the body of Christ. Verse 23 says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of Christ is seen in his church, how he works in his church. What is the head without the body? What is the vine without the branches? What is the bridegroom without the bride? So we see the completion or the fullness of Christ's work in the body. Don't miss out on church. Don't miss out on body life. And I'm not just talking about a service on Sunday morning, but I'm talking about being connected with other believers and loving and serving one another, because that's how God desired it to be. God desired for us to care for one another. When a part of the body is sick, the rest of the body rallies around it. What a beautiful picture of what God has created us to be in him. What have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen Paul praying under the inspiration of the Spirit. And what is he praying? Very simply, for a deeper connection with Christ. As believers, that we're connected to him, that we would go deeper in our knowledge of him. That real personal revelation of who he is and how it works in our lives. That we would know his love, his calling, his inheritance. We would know his power. We're going to do something just a little bit different as we close. We're going to pray for one another. And don't get nervous. I'm not going to break you up into small groups. At least not this Sunday. But we're just going to take a moment and quiet ourselves before God and pray for each other. Because if Paul prayed this through the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't it make sense that we would pray this for one another as well? So join me in prayer. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you pursue us, that you never let go of us. Thanks that we have access to you through Jesus Christ. That right now we're in your presence, we're in the Holy of Holies. And we want to lift one another up. Right now, just pray that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Pray that for someone sitting close to you, for those in this room, for the kids and children's ministry, just in the quietness of your heart. Pray that we would know his love, the hope of his calling, that we're his inheritance. Finally, let's pray for one another that we would know his power. If you know Christ as your Savior, I'd ask that you just continue in prayer for anyone here that may not know Christ as their Savior. We're just about ready to take communion, and communion is something that God has set aside for his children, for those that know him and understand and appreciate what he's done on the cross. If there's anyone here that's not the child of God, I want to give you the opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And you're not raising your hand to me, but you're raising your hand to Jesus Christ. And you may know about God, but do you know God? Have you come into a personal relationship with Him? I want to try to be as clear as I possibly can on what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. First, it means that you understand that you're a sinner. Because if you don't understand that you're a sinner, then why would you need a Savior? You may be saying, well, that's so judgmental. How can you say that I'm a sinner? Well, God's the one that declares to us that we're sinners. And every single person, including myself, are sinners. But God loves sinners enough to send His Son to die on the cross. So after realizing that you're a sinner, then you turn to Jesus and believe that He's God, that He died on the cross for you. So many times we think of God's sacrifice for others, but He died for your sin. And He offers you forgiveness. And by raising your hand, you're saying, Jesus, I believe you're God, that you died for me. Forgive me my sins. Be the Lord of my life. If that's you, I would ask in this moment that you just raise your hand nice and high and leave it up. And I'm going to say a simple prayer with you between you and the Lord for you to receive Christ your Savior. So if that's you, just go ahead and put your hand up. Just wait for another moment. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Anyone else this morning? If your hand's raised, just simply say this prayer with me. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I turn away from my sin. Please forgive me. Come live in my heart. Be the Lord of my life. Be my best friend. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. You can go ahead and put your hand down. God, I just thank you for the one that I saw, and if there's more that have just received Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would pour out your blessing, that you'd allow them to know that their sins are forgiven. Bless them in this new relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to welcome you to the family of God. If you just received Christ as your Savior, after we take communion, I'll be available underneath the screen. It's a little bit quieter just to welcome you to the family of God, answer any questions that you may have. As the elements are being passed, if you desire to partake of communion, you can take of the bread and the cup and hold on to the cup, and then we'll partake in just a moment. And as Miles leads us in worship, let's just take a moment to stop and remember Christ's love for us displayed upon the cross.